Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word now, help us to understand what Jesus is saying to us. Help us to apply it. And Father, we ask that you would bless us to be transformed by your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is necessary and what's optional for a Christian? And the answer to that question will probably very much depend on who you talk to. Now, over the years, with my involvement in the church as a Christian, in the pews, as someone involved in leadership, I've been surprised by what some people have thought what was necessary for proper Christian behaviour. One lady, chipped me for not saying the Lord's Prayer each service. And I said, well, there's one written in the back of Rejoice in Hymn Book. We could say that one if you like. And she said, no, the old passion one, the ones with the these and thous, if you use that one, I won't pray it. Okay, now she was comfortable with what she'd grown up with, a particular form of the Lord's Prayer. And she says, that's the way we should go. That's the one we should use each time. No, it was nonsense, of course. It wasn't written in English. It wasn't written, the Lord's Prayer wasn't originally written in what would you call it? King James English. It was written in Koine Greek. Okay, no one even speaks it now. So, that was a silly thing to bring up. No, I didn't tell her it was silly. I just said, oh, well, in that case, we won't have it, and got my own way that way. Okay. But what some people hold up as being important for Christian purity is really quite surprising at times. The truth is a lot of it boils down to culture or personal preference. Take the different styles of Christian worship. Now, you can easily imagine three co-workers, all Christians, having a cup of coffee together on Monday morning. And naturally, the conversation drifts to what they did on the weekend and what they did at church. And they discuss the different services they went to. One says, I really enjoyed church yesterday. Our church building, it's beautiful. It's a sandstone building. It's been there for over 150 years. And we all got together. And as you step inside our building, the architecture, the rafters, the whole expanse of the thing just seems to draw your attention to how awesome God is. The high ceilings, the stained glass windows, the polished floorboards, the liturgy, he said, it's beautiful. The prayers seem to be written just for me. The responsive readings really draw me in. I really feel like I'm a part of the service. And as the organ plays and the choir sings, I really feel like I experience God's presence in a tangible way. I love our church. It's great. Well, that's one of them. The other one says, well, I really enjoy church too. That, for me, it's very different to what you experience. The building's pretty plain at our church. Actually, it's just basically a wooden hall, a weatherboard hall. But that's okay because it doesn't distract me from worshiping God. The children's address, we have that for the kids. They really enjoy it. We sing a mixture of hymns and choruses. The words are stuck up on the screen, on a board projected up there. We even have a couple of young people on guitars. This isn't about you guys, okay? So you are young, John, okay? We haven't got a couple of young people on guitars. Yeah, it's great. The sermon is always on a passage from the Bible, and the Holy Spirit often speaks to me through the preaching of God's word. Now, a third one said to his co-workers, you should have seen where I went yesterday. We packed into this huge auditorium. We started to praise God in an open and free way. I've never experienced it before. There was a band leading with guitars and drums and everything, and a really enthusiastic group up on stage leading the singing. Different people spoke and prayed as the Holy Spirit led them. The preacher was dynamic and inspirational. It was awesome. I really felt like God was moving among us. Now, these three co-workers will finish their coffee. They'll both go back, all three of them rather, will go back to their work, and they'll listen to each other's experience of church politely, but the truth is each of them will think that the other two, they're just fooling themselves. I'll think that their experience of the church is the only real one, the only proper one. Each of them will feel that the way that they worship God is the right way, though they'll think the other ways are too formal, or they're too dry, or they're too out of control to be true worship of God. The truth is we all tend to think that the traditions we've grown up with or the traditions that we've become used to are the correct way to do things. Now, I've often spoken to people from a myriad of different church backgrounds, and I've often heard them deride the way other traditions operate. But traditions can be a dangerous thing. It's easy for us to see the problems in others, not so easy for us to see them in ourselves. They can actually be responsible for supplanting true service, true obedience to God. Traditions can actually lead us away from God. As we look at chapter 15, verses 1 to 20 of Matthew's gospel, we can see that Jesus quickly homes in on the problem of those who would accuse him of impure behavior towards God. This clash between Jesus and these leaders of Judaism was not a polite exchange of ideas. It was a debate that saw no quarter given. Okay, a polite exchange of ideas, you don't call someone a hypocrite. Okay, that inflames the situation. That's an exact accusation with serious consequences. Okay, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come up from Jerusalem, we see in verse 1. Specifically, it would seem to investigate his ministry, Jesus' ministry, basically to oppose him, to accuse him, to put an end to his ministry. They attacked Jesus through the behavior of his disciples. The Pharisees were not concerned about the hygiene of the disciples. They weren't concerned they had dirty hands and they might catch some disease. They were accusing Jesus of ungodliness, uncleanliness before God because of what his disciples were doing. As far as they were concerned, a real teacher from God would observe the rules for godly living as passed down by the elders. Jesus was, as far as they were concerned, ignoring an important tradition. But if they thought they had Jesus on the ropes with their charge of ungodly behavior, they were about to be surprised with his reply. They accused Jesus of breaking with the tradition they held so dear. He accused them of breaking the commandments. Now, Jesus, not taken aback by their accusation, turned the tables on them and showed them their own impure behavior, how their tradition was actually countering the word God's commands, disobeying God's commands. And we see in verses 4 to 6 that Jesus deconstructed their misguided way of obeying God. They were allowing their tradition to be used as an excuse to break the fifth commandment, which instructs us to honor our parents. Verse 7, we see Jesus calls them hypocrites. Then he quotes from Isaiah 29 to demonstrate that these men were basically two-faced. They spoke as though they were honoring God, but their hearts were far from God. Their religion, he said, is the invention of men. Now, even in the Christian church today, we have the same sort of clash going on, even within different denominations of the Christian church, like not Anglican versus Presbyterian, but within denominations themselves, we have this sort of clash. Debates rise in some denominations that cause divisions so deep that the church threatens to split. When this happens, the call is often to remain united, even if that means backing down on firmly held principles. You think what you want to think, we'll think what we want to think, and we'll just get along together in this same denomination. But what does the example of Jesus show us here? If the practice you disagree with is against the commands of God, if it goes against the scriptures, then you need to expose it and you need to resist it. Jesus would not allow unnecessary traditions to rule his behavior or that of his disciples any more than he would allow ungodly practices in the church to go unchallenged. Now, every denomination sees this over the centuries, okay? At the moment in Australia, the Anglican, or in the world, the Anglican communion is having this struggle. It's a very real struggle. It's over same-sex marriage and whether they will sanction it or not. And what should rule? What should be the thing that dictates their behavior? What God's word says. It's what needs to happen. But there's this call to remain united, to put our differences to one side and just get on well together. But when you're acting contrary to God's word, well, I'm not going to tell the Anglicans how to do it. I won't listen to them if they tell me how to do it. But, you know, God's word's got a rule. What God says is a command. How he defines marriage has to be the thing that dictates our church practice. I'll leave it with them. I'm sure they'll sort it out well, God willing. Okay, so we need to ensure that ungodly practices that are in the church need to be challenged. So if you see something in me that seems ungodly, it's your responsibility as a Christian to challenge me. Peter, what you doing here? Not real godly behavior, okay? I'm not going to tell you what things you can challenge me about. You're working out quick enough on your own. But it needs to happen. And it is actually my responsibility as a leader and as a Christian to talk to you when your behavior is outside of that of what God's word dictates. I'm not going to be concerned about whether you're washing your hands, but I'll be concerned about how you behave in your marriage, how you treat other Christians, etc., etc. The things that God's word gives us clear instruction on. So what do we need to take from this? Well, we need to be careful what we call necessary behavior for the Christian, especially in the way we conduct our church meetings. It's easy enough to allow traditions to gain such a place of importance that they can even displace the command of God, as Jesus pointed out here. Okay, I've seen people get very upset about boys walking into a church with a hat on. And I've heard of one case in the church I was a part of in Sydney where a young fellow walked in with a hat on. One of the elders went over, spoke to him and said, "You need to take that off if you're going to stay in here." Well, he left. Did he ever come back? I doubt it. Would you? He actually stopped someone from hearing the gospel because of his closely held tradition. It's a wrong tradition to hold. That's just one example. Tradition can gain such a place of importance in our hearts and our minds that it actually displaces the command of God. Now, the Pharisees thought they were protectors of the faith, but in verses 8 and 9, Jesus exposed them as people who had allowed the observance of tradition to displace a heart for God. So we've seen Jesus was ready to stand against false teaching. In verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him. So as many people as possible had the opportunity to hear what he said next. Now, Jesus had debunked the accusation that he was condoning impure practices, and he set out to teach how true purity is discerned. And we read what he said to the crowd in verse 11. "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean." Now, as you read it on its own, it doesn't exactly leap out at you, does it? The disciples of Jesus didn't catch the meaning of what Jesus said in verse 11, but they were concerned that Jesus had offended the Pharisees. Now, that's understandable. Until recently, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the authorities on following God as far as the disciples and all others who followed Judaism were concerned. The disciples wanted to make sure that Jesus knew what he was talking about before they turned their back on their traditional leaders. Jesus was unrepentant. His reply in verses 13 and 14, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit." A pit. Now, in the first part of what Jesus says, he basically compares those opposing him to weeds in a garden. And in doing so, he pronounced judgment on them. Jesus said they're not people who had been planted by God. They'd not grown up under the care and instruction of God's word with the guidance of his spirit. They didn't belong among God's people. They would be removed, roots and all, at the right time. Jesus warned his disciples against having anything to do with them. He described them as blind guides. Following them would mean being led down the same road to destruction that they were following. So we can see why Jesus would not allow the authority of the Pharisees and teachers of the law to go unchallenged. He had to speak against them because not to do so would have meant that he'd be leaving people with no way of knowing that they were heading for destruction. As we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus did not speak against Pharisees and teachers of the law until they actually came up against him. That's when he opposed them. Any teaching that denies or lessens the importance of Jesus must be opposed with the greatest vigor. The instruction Jesus gives to his disciples and the duty he lays on every Christian is to have nothing to do with teaching that draws us away from Christ. There may be teaching that we've heard in the past that lessens the importance of Jesus, Jesus' teaching. There's teaching that you can grow up in a church and you can think that things like living a godly life, a life where you follow the rules, where you dress appropriately, where you, you know, ensure you're gainfully employed, all these sorts of things are more important than a faith in Christ. Or some type places, they value the displaying of certain gifts above faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they stress the need to attend some program that the church is running. All these things can happen over the importance of coming to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to turn away from teaching that will draw us away from Jesus. Even if we only start now, even if you've been listening to it all your life, turn away from it now because it blindly leads us to destruction. So how do you guard against that kind of false teaching? where you study God's word on your own, in groups. You pray for God's guidance by asking for the enabling of his Holy Spirit, by spending more time with God's people so we can encourage and build each other up as we seek to serve our Lord. We need to watch out for blind guides, but their destruction is sure, and so is the end of those who follow them. Well, as we read verse 15, we can see that the disciples are not all that clear on what they're supposed to take from the parable that Jesus gave in verse 11. Let's read it again. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Now, Peter asked for an explanation, and Jesus' reply seems to think, but Jan sort of brought it out well in her reading of it, didn't she? Are you so dull? You know, how thick are you? Essentially, is that what it is? Now, it sounds a bit impatient from Jesus. Frustration's coming out in the writing there. But remember, the disciples have been listening to Jesus for some time now. They'd even been sent out by Jesus. We read it back in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel. They've been sent out by Jesus to preach, to perform miracles. Now, Jesus seemed to expect that if they had been accepting his teaching, they would have understood this by now. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body?" So Jesus makes the point that what is taken into the body through the mouth is not the stuff that makes a person unclean in God's sight. The food passes into the body and it passes out again in the way that God designed it to. But then Jesus says, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these things make him unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make a man unclean." So we see that following tradition, putting on the right appearance, is not what's important to God. None of this makes a person clean or unclean in God's sight. It's what comes from within, from our hearts. That's what makes us unclean in God's sight. Now, as you read what Jesus said there, it should actually make you nervous, don't you think? When we look at the list that Jesus gives in verse 19, we read things like sexual immorality. And we remember that Jesus said earlier in Matthew's gospel that even to look on someone lustfully is the same as committing adultery. Then we see that really we have no hope of being clean in God's sight, because it's our hearts that are the problem. They are the problem. And on our own, we are unable to make our hearts pure. You can't do it. Give it a crack sometime. I'm going to be pure today. I will have no impure thought. I will not think bad of anyone. I will be whole in all I do. I will stick to the speed limit. I will do all these things that are important. You know, I will not break one rule. Give it a go. Our hearts are what the problem is. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, who can understand it? But the good news is that changing hearts is exactly what God does. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we undergo a change of heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This echoes with what the Old Testament teaches, like Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, where the Lord declares he will write his law on the hearts of his people. When we follow Jesus, we are recreated. We are transformed. We are born again. These are all descriptions used in the Bible, not ones I've made up. Okay, they're in the Bible. Now, this is very much a change of status, where you are moved from being someone who was under the judgment of God to being someone who's now God's dearly loved child. You don't earn this. You are granted this privilege through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this change of status is always accompanied by a real change of heart. We truly understand and receive God's forgiveness through Jesus, we will want to live in a way that pleases him. we'll want to turn away from sin and live for God. Jesus doesn't save us to live any old way we choose. He saves us to live for him, to live holy lives. And we do it because we want to please our Heavenly Father. So as we've looked at this passage, we've seen the danger of allowing tradition to replace true obedience to God. We've been warned to watch out for blind guides, those who would lead us away from God with their false teaching for the sake of the tradition that they hold so dear, or whatever it may be. We've also seen that while it's what comes from our hearts that makes us unclean, God is in the business of changing hearts. We need to remember that. God is the one who changes the heart. We remember the parable of Jesus, where he spoke of two men who went to pray. One, a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, something like that. The other one, a tax collector, okay? The lowest of the low of Jewish society. The Pharisee thanked God for how righteous he was. Even compared his behavior to that of the Pharisee, the tax collector that was next to him. Thank God for his righteousness. And then he left, pleased with himself that he was so holy before God. What did the tax collector do? He beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the way we approach God. Because Jesus said that tax collector went away justified, and the other good-looking fellow, as far as society was concerned, he did not. We need to come before God humbly, confessing our sinfulness to him and asking him to have mercy on us. And the good news is, that's exactly what he does, and he changes the hearts. Let's ask him to do that now as we come before him in prayer. Let's pray.